And now we'll continue our worship by hearing from God's word. Mark 13, 1 through 33. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat down on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign when these things are accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues and will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must be proclaimed to all nations first. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and his father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And for the women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as not had been since the beginning of the creation until the beginning of creation that God had created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And in those days, and if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Be on guard. If anyone told you all these things beforehand, I have told you all these things beforehand. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gate. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, and for you do not know when that time will come." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Dave. Let's pray together. Lord, we simply ask that you would teach us now through your word. Help us to understand the message you have for us today. By your grace, through your spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, just this past week, I went on Amazon.com. Anybody ever done that before? Okay. I typed in the words, end times books, and I got 100,000 results. I thought, okay, this is Amazon. They don't really have a filter. They just include everything. So I went to ChristianBook.com, figuring, you know what, they have a team in place to kind of curate the selection of end times literature. So I typed in end times books at ChristianBook.com, and I got 3,500 results. And then that reminded me of my seminary and the library and one particular shelf, bookshelf, row of bookshelves, actually, that was about 7 feet tall and about 40 to 50 feet long, filled completely with books just on the end times, on eschatology, as it's called, coming from the Greek word eschaton, which means the last, as in last days or last things. So many people offering so many views on when and how and in what manner the last things will take place. Lots of people, many claiming that they have cracked the code on the end times. In fact, I came across one book recently that said, "The countdown has begun. Now buy my book." Listen, there's disagreement about these things. There's confusion, there's chaos, and lots of book sales. But don't you think that as so many people attempt to offer their definitive explanation of the end times, that maybe we might be missing the forest for the trees? Many of you have been to art galleries and you've seen the famous pointillist paintings, Monet's, Van Gogh's, and so on. Picture trying to examine that painting just a few inches from the canvas. You wouldn't have any idea what the picture is. You just see tiny little dots. You need to take a step back in order to understand the whole picture. Well, friends, the picture doesn't get any bigger than this. This world that we live in had a beginning. That much is obvious. Even the astrophysicists agree on this. This world, this universe, this creation, it had a starting point. And the reason we believe that it had a starting point, a beginning, is that we believe there's a God who began it. And just as he ordained that it would have a beginning, so this God has ordained that it will have an end. The world as we know it will come to an end. It's part of his master plan. And in light of that fact, if our greatest loves, hear me now please, if our greatest loves, if our greatest joys, if our greatest hopes are in this world and in this life, then the end of this world and of this life will come as devastatingly bad news. News that we would want to shut out from our ears and ignore or even hide from at all costs. But if somehow our greatest loves and our greatest hopes and our greatest joys were not in this world or in this life, but in something or someone who is beyond this world and beyond this life, then the end of this world isn't bad news at all, but we could even begin to call it good news. Now, if you are new to Grace Church, and many of you are, if you're here for the first time or you come recently in recent weeks, I imagine some of you might be thinking, uh-oh, what did I get myself into here? Is this one of these churches that obsesses about the end times? And let me just give you the short answer. No, we're not. The reason that we are talking about it today, the reason we're in Mark chapter 13 today, is that we were in Mark chapter 12 a week ago from today. See, we are going through this Gospel of Mark from beginning to end. And the reason we're doing that is because that's how it was written. The Gospel writer, Mark, penned these words and he put them down in a book, a Gospel. The story of who Jesus is and what he came to do and what our response should be to him. And he wrote it as a whole, and so we're taking it as a whole, going passage by passage from beginning to end. And so today we find ourselves here in Mark chapter 13. not to pique our interest, not to tickle our ears, not because it's a hobby horse of the preacher or anything like that, but simply because it's next. And what we want to do today is understand why this passage is in our Bibles. What does it have to say to disciples of Jesus Christ through the ages and to you and me today? And so my invitation to you, whether today's your first Sunday here at Grace or your 1,000th Sunday here at Grace, don't let this moment pass you by, please. Take time today to think about this text. It gives us a chance to just dwell on it for a moment and hear what God has to say about it. And to that end, I read this quote this week that I want to share with you because it's really powerful. This is coming from a New Testament scholar named James Edwards in his commentary on Mark. And he reflects on the fact that in much of the church today, we kind of ignore eschatology. We ignore the study of the end times because it's confusing and it's difficult and it's hard. But then he says this, quote, "If we dispense with eschatology, then the purpose and destiny of history fall into the hands of humanity alone. No one, I think, Christian or not, takes solace in that prospect. Unless human history, in all its greatness and potential, as well as its propensity to evil and destructiveness, can be redeemed, human life is a futile and sordid endeavor. The longing that things ought not to be as they are and cannot be allowed to remain as they are is essentially an eschatological longing. The grand finale of the gospel preached by Jesus is that there is a sure hope for the future. It is grounded not in history or logic or intuition, but in the word of Jesus, in the asseveration that in those days humanity will no longer usurp history, but relinquish it to its Lord and Maker, who will return in glory and justice to condemn evil and suffering and gather his own to himself." Amen. So this matters. Let's take a moment together this morning to consider it, because we have a sure hope for the future. Does it feel like that for you today? Does it feel like the future, like the end of this world as we know it, is actually something to hope for? So, let's consider what Jesus is teaching. And as we do, this is going to be the key for us today, okay? Please hear this. This is the key for us. I want you to have this picture in your mind as we go through this passage together. I have two little boys, Peter and Nathan. They're 6 and 4. And I've been working with them from time to time on helping them learn how to hit a ball. Okay? You ever learn how to hit a ball, whether a baseball or a tennis ball or a golf ball or whatever? Okay, if you learn how to hit a ball, what did your coach tell you? Keep your eye on the ball. Keep your eye on the ball. You have to look. You have to pay attention. You have to stay focused. Otherwise, you're not going to be able to do what you've been taught how to do. So let's keep that picture in our mind as we go through this passage. We need to keep our eye on the ball, which is to stay focused, which is to watch. Don't get distracted, because Jesus is going to tell his disciples some things here. He's going to tell them some things about the near future, and he's going to tell them some things about the not-so-near future. But as he does this, there's something that he wants them to keep in mind. It's his main point here today. We're going to get to that. Keep your eye on the ball. So let's jump in, verses 1 and 2. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to follow along with me. Mark chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" Now, we need to pause here for a second, because what Jesus just said is absolutely remarkable. Okay, the temple in Jerusalem was absolutely astonishing. It was massive. The entire Temple Mount was the size of 12 football fields. To go around its perimeter would have been about 1 mile. There are stones here in the foundation which are over 40 feet long, a single stone, 40 feet, weighing over 1 million pounds. For the disciples that day, this was the greatest and most glorious structure they had ever seen or ever would see. So for Jesus to say that all of these stones would be thrown down is just remarkable. It's unbelievable. This thing to them would have symbolized permanence. And yet Jesus says, it's not permanent. So they go down from the valley. They cross over the Kidron Valley over to the Mount of Olives, about a third of a mile away. They climb up it in verse 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" They're amazed by what Jesus has just said, and they're very curious about it. Understandably so, they want to know more. So they say, "Tell us, Jesus, when and what sign?" And while it's not especially clear from the question they ask here in Mark, when you look at the parallel passage to this in the Gospel of Matthew, which is Matthew chapter 24, we see that as they ask these questions, they are interpreting the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem as coinciding with the end of the world. I'm going to read this to you, Matthew 24, 3. This is the corresponding passage in Matthew's Gospel, where it says, Matthew 24, 3, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?'" So here, Matthew shows us that they are equating the destruction of the temple with the end of the age. To them, in their minds, these two events are related. And that's because in their thinking, in their day, there was no gap between the coming of the Messiah and the end of the age. They believed Jesus was the Messiah and that he was coming into his kingdom even that very week, and that that would mark the end of the age. So when they hear that the temple is going to be destroyed, they're thinking, okay, this is it. The end is coming. But Jesus shows them that while they're right to connect the destruction of the temple with the end of the age, that the true and final end of the age won't happen until a later time. And that's what he gets into in the rest of the passage. But before he does, he says this. Look at verse 5 with me of Mark 13, 5. "And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. See that no one leads you astray.'" Now, remember the picture I asked you to keep in your minds? Keep your eye on the ball. Keep your eye on the ball. This verb here, see, is the simple Greek, in Greek, the verb to see. But when you use it like this as an imperative, as a command, it adds a certain amount of force to it. And so while it's translated simply as see, I really like the NIV translation here, which says, watch out that no one deceives you, the NIV puts it, which is what it means to be led astray. And so this is keeping the eye on the ball. It's to watch out. It's to pay attention. It's to stay focused. Why? So that no one deceives you. This command that Jesus uses here, he uses four times in this passage. Here in verse 5, again in verse 9, again in verse 23, and finally in verse 33. Four times. And how fitting that he uses the verb to see, because going back to that image of swinging a bat or a racket, imagine trying to hit a baseball with a blindfold on. It's not going to work out so well, right? You've got to see, you've got to watch, you've got to pay attention in order to make contact, to do what you've been taught to do. So what Jesus is saying is that no matter what happens, whether it's the destruction of Jerusalem on the one hand or the end of the world on the other, keep your eye on the ball. See that no one leads you astray. Watch out that no one deceives you. Well, what would they be deceiving them from? Verse 6. "Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he.' And they will lead many astray." So there's going to be an attempt by many to lead followers of Jesus Christ astray from him. From Jesus. Okay, so as we approach this end of the time, many people will come in Jesus' name, attempting to lead away his people and deceive them and make them think that somebody other than him is actually the Messiah, that they have the keys to the kingdom, that they have the way of salvation, not Jesus. It's an attempt to make you think that Jesus is not the one and only Savior of the world. That is what they need to be on guard against, to see, to watch for, to keep their eye on. But Jesus says, don't fall for it. Keep your eye on the ball. Watch out that no one deceives you. Remain faithful. Remain faithful. That's what this means. Remain faithful to Jesus. That is what we need to see. So, friends, are you following Jesus today? As we've been studying in Mark, we've seen that there are three questions that come to us over and over again. It's the question of who is Jesus? It says that identity. Who is he? Is he a good man? Is he a clever teacher? A prophet even? Friends, the Bible teaches that Jesus is God. He is God the Son, who took on flesh and made his dwelling among us. Verse 31, as we get to that later on, it's going to say that heaven and earth pass away, but my words, Jesus says, will not pass away. How could a man's words outlast heaven and earth, the creation? Well, they could outlast the creation if they were uttered by the Creator. Who is Jesus? Who do you say Jesus is? That's the first question that we see time and time again. The second is this: what did he come to do? His mission. Mark actually gives us a beautiful summary of his mission in chapter 10, verse 45. He writes, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus came to give his life. He came to lay it down on your behalf. Why? As a ransom. This is redemptive language. As a payment for a great debt. And of course, this debt is the debt that we incur because of our sin before a holy God. Jesus laid down his life to pay that debt as a ransom so that all of us who turn from our sin and trust in him would be forgiven and granted this gift of eternal life. The Apostle Paul puts it very succinctly in 1 Timothy 1:15. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's his mission. And the third question we come to time and again is, what is our response to him? That's his call. What is the call of Jesus? And that comes very early in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 15, where he comes out onto the scene and he announces, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. To repent means to turn around. It's to turn away from your sin. It's away from whatever the tendencies are in your heart or mind or life that pull you away from God and turn to Jesus Christ, the one who laid down his life for you. Repent and believe. Believe means to trust that he is who he says he is and that he did what his word says he did, that he came and laid down his life, that he was crucified, that he died and was buried, and that he rose again, defeating death, to forgive us and save us. That is his call. So friends, if you hear nothing else this morning, then please hear Jesus' call to absolutely every person to repent and believe in the good news, to come to him in faith, to find your rest, your peace, your hope, to find your forgiveness, your freedom, to find your very life itself in him. To stop running from God and run to God instead, trusting that there is no possible way that you could ever be good enough to save yourself. But, as 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. That's what God did through Christ for us. That is Titus 3, 5, and 7 says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So if you hear nothing else today, hear the call of Jesus to repent and believe, to turn from sin and trust in him as your Savior, as your Lord. This is what begins the journey of discipleship, of following him. It's the journey that these four disciples, Peter and Andrew and James and John, that they've been on. It's the journey that I pray we are on together as a church. It's the journey that Jesus says will continue on in this world until he comes again. And so the call of Jesus for all who have chosen, all who have followed him, is to stay the course. It's to stay the course. It's to see that no one leads you astray. Do not be deceived. There is no other name given to men under heaven by which we can be saved. It is only Jesus and nobody else. So if they come, don't fall for it. Don't be deceived. Remain faithful to him. Keep your eye on the ball. That's what we need to remember. Now, I want to give us a few points to keep in mind about this passage as we remember that, okay? As we remain faithful to Jesus, as we keep our eye on the ball, here's a few points to keep in mind that come from this passage. And the first is that there will, in fact, be an end. And the fall of Jerusalem foreshadows it. So far, we've seen that Jesus has said the temple will be destroyed. Okay, you with me so far? The temple is going to be blown up. No stone left on top of another. We've also seen that there's going to be more going on here than just the destruction of the temple. See, the temple's end is connected to the world's end, based both on the disciples' question that they ask in Matthew 24 and also on Jesus' response here as he references the end. And the reason for this connection, to put it as clearly as I can to you, the connection between the fall of Jerusalem and the temple and the end of the age, the reason for this connection is that the fall of the temple is a type or a foreshadowing of the end of the age. That's why there is a connection here. Okay, the fall of Jerusalem definitively took place in AD 70. You can open your history books and learn about this. If you go to Jerusalem today, as some of you have, guess what? You're not going to find a temple. It's not there. It was destroyed completely in AD 70. It's gone. So there was a fulfillment of this prophecy of Jesus in AD 70, but it was a partial fulfillment. Okay, what happened then with the Roman siege of Jerusalem, it fulfills Jesus' prophecy, but not completely. It doesn't exhaust Jesus' prophecy. There's more to come. And that's what we see here in the rest of this chapter. There's a sense in which what happens in Jerusalem points us forward. But it's not a jigsaw puzzle. Okay, so here's what we're not going to do. I'm not going to try to give you my version of cracking the code. Okay, I'm not going to attempt to do that. I want you to know that there are very, very prominent biblical scholars who disagree on how to interpret this chapter and the others like it, okay? There are people with far more expertise than me who don't agree, and so I'm not going to attempt to do that. But what I am going to do is take us through these sections briefly, pointing out how Jesus' words can point both to what happened in Jerusalem and what's going to happen in the end. All right, you with me? So we're going to start in verse 7. We're going to continue, I should say, in verse 7. Jesus says, "And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." There's going to be troubles on the earth. But notice that these troubles are not unique to any particular age or generation. There's always wars and rumors of wars. Even right now in this world, there are wars. There's always earthquakes. There's always famines. There were in the years leading up to AD 70 in Israel, and there have been since. So the point is that this could apply both to what happened in Jerusalem and also to a later time. These are birth pains. What a powerful picture. when the birth pains come, you know that something incredibly important is about to happen, the birth. Similarly, when these things happen, there's going to be, in the short term, the fall of the temple, and then one day, the end of the age. Continuing in verse 9, "But be on your guard." This is the same verb, warning. "Watch out, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will take stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them." So in addition to all of these troubles that are going to be happening in the world, there's also going to be persecution. Persecution that gives the disciples an opportunity to bear witness before leaders. And what's interesting is that this definitely happened in the years leading up to AD 70. You can read the book of Acts, for example, and see examples of when Christian leaders had to stand up before the political leaders of their day and give witness to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. It happened. But at the same time, it's also still happening. Friends, there are countries in the world today where if you make a stand for Christ, you will soon find yourself standing before the political authorities. And then what will you do? In the same way, this will be happening. It happened both before what happened in AD 70, and it will continue happening until the end of the age. Let's keep going now to verse 10. Verse 10, "And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." So this is evangelism, sharing the message of salvation in Christ. And this also happened leading up to AD 70. So at that time, all of the nations that the church knew of were pretty much located in the Middle East and in southern Europe and in northern Africa and going east into Asia. And by the end of the book of Acts, the gospel has in fact been taken to all of those extremes. So from their understanding of the world, this had happened by AD 70. But of course, as we now know, the world is much bigger with many more nations than they were aware of at that time, and even nations today that didn't exist back then. And so you can see that there's both the partial and the eventually complete fulfillment of this prophecy as the sharing of the gospel goes forth to all nations. Verses 11 through 13, it says, "And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." So again, persecution. Persecution even within families. This also happened in the years leading up to AD 70. But once again, it continues to this day, even within families. I had a professor who served for many years as a missionary in North Africa. And he tells the story of a man coming to faith in Christ and deciding to be baptized. And they had to baptize him in the Atlantic Ocean at about 2 a.m. in the middle of the night. Because if anybody knew that he had left Islam to follow Jesus, his life would be at risk. It happened back then, and it still happens today, and it will happen leading up to the end, persecution. And then the last part of verse 13, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Let me just read that again. "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Salvation. This is our hope. And we're going to come back to this in a minute. But first, let's keep on going before we come back and unpack that, because there's more here. Verse 14, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." The abomination of desolation. What is that? Well, it's actually a reference to the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel, in three chapters, chapters 9, 11, and 12. He makes reference to this abomination that causes desolation. And this obscure reference, it has to do with someone who would desecrate God's holy place. In fact, in Matthew 24, when he gets to this point, he says, when the abomination of desolation stands in the holy place. And traditionally, the holy place is understood to be God's temple. This is actually historically significant because in the year 167 BC, a Syrian general by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes invaded Jerusalem, and he gets to the temple, and he sets up an altar to the god Zeus in the middle of the temple. And then he sacrifices a pig, which was considered to be an unclean animal by the Jews, right there in the middle of the temple. I mean, if you're talking about desecrating a religious place for the Jews, it doesn't get any worse than that. And the Jewish writers of that day, 167 BC, they believed that what had just happened had fulfilled the prophecy of Daniel. But my point is this: there is a partial fulfillment which points to a future fulfillment, because clearly Jesus is making reference to Daniel about a future event. So certainly what happened in 167 BC is an abomination that causes desolation and desecrates the temple, but it's not the end of that prophecy. Do you see what I mean? Similarly, something or someone is going to come where he ought not to be and do what he ought not to do. And that, Mark says, is going to trigger a great tribulation. As we look at verse 15, it says, Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. It's the same verb, the same command. I have told you all things beforehand. So someone bad comes who causes abomination and desolation, does what he ought not to do, where he ought not to do it, and then it seems to me that things go from bad to worse. There's a sense in which this could apply to what happened in Jerusalem in AD 70. The Romans did come in and completely destroy the temple. But I want you to notice two things. First, Jesus says that when this happens, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And the historians who write about the Roman siege of Jerusalem, this siege lasted for a long time. They were surrounding the city, cutting it off from all trade, from all food, starving people. They write about the fact that by the time the Romans got to the temple, it was too late. There's no time to flee to the mountains. They were already in the very place. That's the first thing I want to point out. The second is this. Jesus says in verse 19, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And I have to think, friends, that Jesus, with his divine omniscience as God the Son, knowing about things like, for example, the trenches and mustard gas of World War I, or the gas chambers and ovens of World War II, or the nuclear radiation of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. I have to think that Jesus, with his divine knowledge, wouldn't have said something like that if he only meant it to apply to what happened in Jerusalem. So my point is this. There's an initial fulfillment, and there's a future fulfillment. Going back to the abomination of desolation, many interpreters point out that this most likely and almost definitely refers to the coming of the Antichrist, one who will come by the power of Satan, claiming to be God and attempting to deceive all servants of Christ, but he won't be able to. Verse 20 and 22 point this out. Verse 20 again, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And verse 22, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. And don't you just love those two words, if possible, implying from Jesus' mouth that it's not possible. He will not be able to do it. We're going to talk about why. But let's keep going first. Verse 24 and 25. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Yikes. This is scary imagery. Scholars disagree as to whether or not this is meant to be literal or figurative, or a mixture of literal and figurative. It references back to the prophet Isaiah. But one thing we can say for certain, the coming of Christ will be such a cosmic and cataclysmic event that the greatest and most glorious things in our created realm, the sun and the moon and the stars, that they will pale in comparison to the coming of Jesus Christ. That it will be totally unmistakable. You cannot miss it. Matthew uses two other illustrations to point out this truth. He uses the illustration of lightning. When it's dark outside and you see great flashes in the sky, you know that lightning is happening. You can't miss it. That's the point. He uses another illustration of vultures. Vultures. When you see vultures hovering over something in the sky, you know that there's a carcass down below. You can't miss it. That's the point. And so when Jesus returns, it will be so apparent, so obvious, so cosmic and cataclysmic that you just can't miss it. He will come. And he tells us how he will come. Verse 26, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. This is a picture of divine power and authority coming on the clouds. Total preeminence, total dominion as he gathers his people from the ends of the earth. And notice that that means that his people have gone out to the ends of the earth. Speaking back to evangelism. And now in verse 28, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Remember, they had asked for a sign. They said, when and what's the sign? Well, here's a good sign. The fig tree was the most common tree in Israel that day. It's taking place in springtime. They're probably starting to sprout leaves, getting ready for summer. When you see the leaves, you know summer's near. When you see these things, you know he is near. And verse 30, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, what does this generation mean? That's the question. And friends, I'm not going to attempt to solve it for you. The English Standard Version Study Bible, which is an excellent study Bible, points out five potential explanations for what this generation means. But one thing we can say is that clearly it points to something that was going to happen in that generation. We know the fall of Jerusalem happened just 40 years later. The temple destroyed. But some of these things have not yet happened. And so whatever Jesus meant by it has to include both of those. Now we get into the last couple of verses here. Verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. He's saying that even Jesus in his human nature, with his human mind, doesn't even know when this is going to take place. They had asked when. He says, no one knows. No one knows when it's going to happen. Therefore, verse 33, be on guard. It's the same verb, the same command. Watch out. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Keep your eye on the ball. Keep your eye on the ball. Remain faithful to Jesus, no matter what. Friends, there's going to be an end, and the fall of Jerusalem foreshadows it. Now, if this has just seemed like a lot to digest, believe me, I get it. I feel the exact same way. This is a lot. But remember that Jesus has a message for his disciples. He has a central point that he wants them to take away from this. And it's what we need to take away as well. It's what I pray we see today. And to do that, I want to take us back to one verse. It's verse 13. I said we would come back to it, and here we go. He says, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Friends, those who endure to the end will be saved. First, what is this endurance that he's talking about? Remember, this is in the context of people coming out and claiming to be Christ. These false Christs, false messiahs, they're attempting to lead astray Jesus' disciples, to deceive them into thinking that someone other than him could be actually the Savior of the world. So in this context, enduring to the end means remaining faithful to Jesus. Those who remain faithful to Jesus will be saved. And this is his central point. This is what it's all about. This is the ball that we need to keep our eyes on today. He's saying, look, all of this is going to happen. Some things in this generation, some things in the distant future. But here's what I want you to remember. It's the command in verse 5. See that no one leads you astray. Watch out that no one deceives you. This is the point. Keep your eye on the ball and make sure that no one pulls you away from Jesus. I want you to think about a professional baseball player for a second. Okay? Some of you are Yankees fans. Some of you are Mets fans. Some of you are Red Sox fans. I don't know what that's about. But there are all kinds of distractions for that baseball player attempting to hit the ball. There are the players taunting each other on the field. That happens. There are the fans cheering. There's the hecklers heckling. There's the loudspeakers blaring. There's maybe nervousness in his own or doubt in his own mind as he's attempting to hit that ball. But the point is there are all kinds of things attempting to pull that batter away from hitting the ball. And now just imagine if he closed his eyes. He wouldn't have a chance. No, Jesus wants his disciples to go through life with their eyes wide open, to be aware, to be ready, to see, to watch out, to make sure that nobody comes and attempts to replace him as the Lord of their lives. So friends, endure to the end. Come whatever may, remain faithful to Jesus and be saved. Now, it might strike you, as it has struck me, that this sounds really, really, really hard, doesn't it? Trials, tribulation, persecution, famine, violence, so on and so forth. If you're like me, you probably ask the question, how can anyone ever hope to endure to the end? Well, the key, my friends, is that while Jesus certainly commands us to endure, and that while doing so is certainly going to require our effort, succeeding in this endurance certainly is not, in the end, up to us. Left to ourselves, none of us would be able to endure. Not a single one. We're not strong enough for that. But this endurance is possible, only possible, by the Holy Spirit in us. And in fact, it's the Holy Spirit who guarantees it. I want to go back to verse 11. Verse 11, Jesus says, "And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." See, in the time of testing, it's the Holy Spirit who will give them the words to say, and it's the Holy Spirit who will enable them to endure. And the Spirit does this, why? Because of who they are. Because of who we are, friends. If we are in Christ, if we have repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, then we are God's elect. We are His people. We are those whom He has chosen. As we go back to verse 20, is this not one of the most beautiful truths in all of the Bible, that though we are sinful, yet we can become children of God, sons and daughters, heirs? The verse that I read earlier from Titus 3 says, heirs of this glorious inheritance in Him, which is eternal life in the presence of God. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you a question. What does an heir have to do to receive the inheritance? Nothing. They simply have to be who they are in relation to the Father leaving the inheritance for them. They simply have to be His children. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 says that even as He chose us in Him, that's in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Meaning that because of who Jesus is and what He has done, you and I have been made sons and daughters of the living God. We have been born again by the Holy Spirit, regenerated, made brand new creations, we read earlier before the service, by the Spirit who dwells in us. That same Spirit who dwells in us is simultaneously called the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. He brings the very presence of God in Christ to us, in us, such that now all people who know Christ, who called upon His name for salvation by His Spirit in them, we are in fact part of Christ's body. And therefore, as that old hymn says, He will hold me fast. He will hold you fast to the very end. Paul, writing to Timothy, who was basically his apprentice, we might say in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, he says this. He says, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. If we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. See, Christ cannot deny Himself, which means that if He can deny a person, it means that that person was not in Him. Jesus cannot, will not deny Himself. You are in Him. If His Spirit lives in you, if you've turned from sin in faith to Christ, if you've said, Jesus, You are my Savior and You are my Lord, then you are a very part of Christ's body. You are a son or a daughter of the living God. You are the heir of His glorious inheritance in eternity. Church, if we could only grasp this today, that your salvation has nothing to do with anything you or I could ever do. It has everything to do with what God in Christ has done for us. Please consider that this morning. Christ's sheep will stay true to their shepherd, because He has put His Spirit in them. And therefore, we don't worry about the end. We don't worry about the end, no. Instead, we worry about following Jesus. We keep our eye on the ball. Because if we are following Him, it means we belong to Him. And it means that we have been and will be saved in the end. See, He says, that's the verb. See, watch out. Watch out that no one leads you astray or deceives you. There is no other Savior other than Jesus Christ. So come to Him. Follow Him. Remain faithful to him. Keep your eye on him. This is the point. And you know something? It's interesting. Mark gives us the names of these four disciples who are with him that day. Did you catch that? Verse 3, Peter and James and John and Andrew. This is the second time in Mark's gospel that these four disciples are listed together. And the first time goes all the way back to chapter 1. They were his first followers. Jesus came to them. They were fishermen. He came to them and he said, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." That was the beginning. And though they don't know it yet, this is the end. This section here in Mark 13 is Jesus' last section of teaching before the Last Supper, before his betrayal, before his arrest, before his crucifixion, before his burial. They were there at the beginning. Now they're here at the end. And what is Jesus telling them to do? He's telling them to keep their eye on the ball, to do what he's taught them to do now for 3 years, which is to follow him and fish for people, to share his message with those they come into contact with. Keep following me, he says. Keep telling people about me. The gospel must go out to all nations, he says. So stay focused, and the one who stays focused, who endures to the end by the power of the Spirit, will be saved. So let me ask you, friends, today, what place does Jesus have in your life? What do you say about him? Tradition tells us that every single one of the apostles except John was killed, was martyred for their faith in Jesus. Every single one of them died for what they believed about him. Would you die for Jesus? I pray that we won't ever have to truly face that possibility. Most of us likely won't, but you never know. But what each of us does have right now is this question. Will you live for him? Will you live for him? Picture your heart with a throne on it. Who or what is there? Who's on the throne of your heart? Is it King Jesus? If not, come to him. Follow him and find grace. Find forgiveness. Find peace. Find acceptance. Find belonging. Find family. Find love. Find eternity. Find adoption. Find your inheritance forever and ever. Come to Jesus. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your promises are trustworthy and true. We thank you for going to the cross, Jesus, for us, to redeem us, Lord. We thank you for sending your Spirit to live in us and to give us the strength to endure. Help us draw on his strength every day. Help us to live for you, Lord. We love you. We pray in your name.